Judges chapter 1 we saw was quite the mess. And it is a mess that leaves us scratching our heads with a number of questions. God has brought his people out of Egypt. He has rescued them out of slavery. He sustained them through the wilderness. He brings them into the land, and there's a very underwhelming conquest. Doesn't quite seem to go according to the promises or the plans as everyone expected. And so this raises questions of, has God kept his promises? Why have the people not inherited the land? What has happened with regards to the conquest? Last week, we looked at Israel's half-hearted efforts at obedience, and we saw how God evaluated their obedience. That would have been a sufficient introduction to the book of Judges, which will unravel itself as a repetitive story of unfaithfulness as we move through the book. Israel will be unfaithful. God will send invaders for discipline. Israel will repent, and God will deliver. And we're going to see that cycle going over and over throughout the book. But this book has a double introduction. And so what we read today goes over the same ground again, but just from a slightly different perspective. And so whenever you see repetition in the scriptures, you know that the scripture is underlining something there for you. So where the first introduction gave us a detailed narrative about the successes and the failures of the various tribes, ending with God's evaluation, this section goes over the same ground, but looking in particular at Israel's covenant unfaithfulness and God's covenant faithfulness. So here we see who the bad guy is and why things didn't go as planned, and the overwhelming faithfulness and grace of God despite the sinfulness of his people. And so this is just going to put some more color and more big ideas for us as we go into the rest of this book. We must remember that Samuel, who is the likely author of this book, is preparing the nation to follow a godly king. He wants to show how good leadership helps the people of God. And so he, if you like, goes back to the early days of the conquest, and he puts the lens of godly leadership on that time period. And he helps us to see how important it is that we have good leadership. As the people of God are about to embark into a new era, Samuel reflects on this earlier period. So Samuel goes over the ground more than once, trying to get us to see how a people go astray and end up under God's hand of discipline, and why we need good leadership. So we're going to take this section, we're going to divide it up into three parts. Firstly, in chapter 2, verse 6 to 10, we'll see that one of the root problems with this new generation of Israel is that after the generation of Joshua, after the godly leadership had died, they were a forgetful people. They didn't follow in that good leadership's footsteps. And as a result, they did not know the Lord and his deeds. Secondly, we're going to look at their unfaithfulness to God and how it's described in verses 11 to 13. And there are some key descriptions of sin, because we really need to know why the promises did not come to pass. It's because they did not keep up their end of the covenant. And so this is going to be really nailed down and put there in black and white. And then the larger part of the chapter, the third part from 2 verse 14 to 3 verse 6, looks at the Lord's response. And you're just going to see the goodness of God, the grace of God, the patience of God, the faithfulness of God, the God who will not abandon his people but who will discipline, coming through, shining forth as a real help as we go through the book. So one of the functions of this section is to help us understand the rest of the book. The book of Judges is predominantly a pattern of repeating sin, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. And this section is placed up front to help you see the spiritual dynamics that are going to be working throughout the book. So if you want to understand the book of Judges, you need to understand this part. And once you've understood this part, you'll understand the rest. So that's why we have a double introduction. So read with me again verses 6 and 7. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua. And all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. Now, we are told that the history of Israel is not one of complete failure. We're taken back to a time when Israel was obedient because they were under good leadership. We're taken back to the time of Joshua sending out the people of God to take their inheritances in the land. And we're told that during all the days of Joshua, a godly leader, and during the days of those elders who had been with Joshua, there was some success. These were the people who knew God. These are the people who had experienced God's redemptive acts. And so that is one of the reasons why these were faithful to the Lord. But then verses 8 and 9 go on, and they tell us about the grave of Joshua. And this becomes important because it seems that the death of Joshua became the death of true religion in Israel. And verse 10 then paints a very sad picture. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, the text says that they did not know the Lord. But technically, did they know the Lord? Did they know his name? Did they know the deeds that he had done? Did they have the scriptures? Could they answer Sunday school questions? Yes, they could have. So from one perspective, they knew the Lord. They knew the facts about him. They knew that he had delivered them from Egypt, helped them cross the Jordan, brought them into the land in fulfillment of the promises. They would have known about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not that they did not have the bare facts, but that these did not feature in their minds to grip their hearts with the reality of who God is and who he is for them. And so what we're seeing here is the root problem of how a generation fell away from God. And there is a failure here at various levels. So let's just think about how this would have happened. Let's think about the Levites for a moment. What was one of the Levites' jobs? It was their job to teach the people. They must have failed. They must have neglected their duty. And when we get to the end of the book of Judges and you see Moses' grandson, Jonathan, doing some very terrible things, you'll see why that it was possible that the Levites could be very bad very soon after these initial generations. The Levites, we're told in Leviticus 10 verse 11, it says, "And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." Paul, just before he was going to be executed, wrote to Timothy to make provision for the future of the church. There is Paul. He's in prison. He writes his last letter. He's just about to be put to death. What plans does he make? 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And so there we see Paul making provision. There must have been a terrible failure amongst the Levites and in their teaching role, that this generation of Israel would so quickly fall away and not know the Lord in the true sense. It is the responsibility of every generation to ensure that the next generation will be served well with the truth of God. Paul took measures to train Timothy, who in turn would find men who would propagate the truth. When those appointed to the office of teacher fail to teach the word of God, it's only a matter of time before the people of God end up drifting from that truth. But what is so troubling about this generation is that God made sure that there be many things that spoke to them of who he is and what he had done. Think of the Israelite calendar. How many reminders would there have been for the Jew? The Passover, which speaks of the 10th plague and God protecting them, and the Exodus, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Booths, would have reminded them how they dwelt in the wilderness and how God sustained them and led them to the land. There would have been monuments that were built, big piles of stones all over the place that the children would have been asking about. What do these things mean? And they would have had an opportunity to tell the history of what God had done. All the place names that had been named as reminders of things that God had done in various places. What about just the weekly Sabbath? The fourth commandment, which speaks about the fact that they had been slaves in Egypt and God had rescued them and now it was their duty to rest. So many means of grace to remind them. And yet, they did not know the Lord. Instead of being grateful, instead of being admiring, instead of being just so reverent towards this God who had done so much for them, they thought the new idols of the area had more to recommend them than God. This is just something I want to highlight, because if we neglect meeting on the Lord's Day, if we neglect the Lord's Supper, if we neglect the gathering together of the saints, if we neglect the means of grace that God has appointed, what's going to happen to our hearts? We're not going to know the Lord. But there must also have been a failure in the home, where parents who had the duty to teach their children failed to pass on their faith to the next generation. Can you see all the various failures that would have had to add up to this generation not knowing the Lord? We have to say something about the parenting of this generation if the children did not grow up knowing about God or His saving acts. There must have been a terrible failure on the part of these parents. Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 to 9 tells the parents to teach their children. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. It's apparent that this generation failed their children. They did not hand on their faith. They did not know who God was, or how He was the only God, or how He was superior to all of the other gods, or all of the wonderful saving acts that He had done, or all the promises that He had kept. They were not taught by their parents. Their ongoing good was dependent upon their faithfulness to God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 20 to 25 says, "When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us.'" God made provision that these parents should teach their children, and they did not. But we know, of course, that good parenting is more than just about saying the right things. It's also about living in the right way. The parents may have spoken about God. They may even have encouraged their children to keep certain holidays. They may even have explained certain facts. But what tends to happen? As children listen to their parents, as children begin to chafe under their rules and their discipline, what do children begin to look for? They begin to look for reasons why they should not listen to the authority of their parents. They begin to look for inconsistencies. They begin to look for hypocritical moments that they can pick on and magnify so that they have an excuse not to listen to the instruction of their parents. All parents will be hypocrites sometimes because we're all sinners. But there are those whose lives are a complete contradiction to their confession. Not just inconsistent from time to time. And so think of it, that generation that was busy fighting, that generation that was busy building, that generation that was busily settling amongst the tribes of the land, how must they have lived out their faith so that their children were not gripped by their faith, did not imitate their faith, and pursue that same faith themselves? There must have been a terrible failure in that generation. They would have watched their parents engaging in this new cultural moment. The sensuality of the false religions ensnaring their parents. hunger for security, which would have led them to their idols, supposedly guaranteeing rain and fertility, would have been paraded before their children. Like someone winning the lottery, the Israelites would have inherited a land full of milk and honey and houses and cities already built. And they wouldn't have been satisfied. They would have been hardened by much blessing in their lives. And they were still discontent. The children would have been watching these parents settling in the land. How will that impact how they follow the Lord in their generation? If one generation are liars who claim to believe in God and don't live it out, the next generation will reject the hypocrisy of their parents and just blatantly turn away from the Lord. And so that, I think, is part of what underlies the fact that this generation had turned from the Lord. There are several breakdowns that must have also taken place that these people turned away from God. But let's look at the unfaithful generation. Let's look at the description of the sins that goes on there from verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So it's all, I think, I'm not sure why, but I love the Bible's descriptions of sins. And I tend to linger over those portions almost longer than others because I think we forget the nature of sin. So it's good for us to just slow down at this point. So firstly, note that sin is doing what is evil in God's sight. That's such an excellent description of what sin is. Today, how do we define sin? Sin today is defined by what hurts other people. Sin today is defined by acts against a person which they no longer have the ability to love themselves by. That's a sin. Or which denies us the right to love anyone we want, or to express the love that we have, or the desires that we have. That's sin. Sin is limiting my personal freedom to express myself. That's sin, because the worst possible evil is to suppress my will in any possible way. The Bible's definition of sin starts with God. What is evil in God's sight? Sin is that which is against God, against His law, and is determined to be sin by what He approves and disapproves, not us. This is important because when we sin, we always make excuses so that our sin always seems to be done for good reason. Don't you always have a good reason for sinning? Don't we always have great excuses? You know, we might even, if another human being came and asked you, you know, why'd you do that? You might even have a pretty reasonable sounding excuse. Isn't that the way that it often goes? I need to watch this questionable movie with its inappropriate content so that I can relax because I've had a hard day at work. I need to express my anger against that person who has wronged me so that my emotions don't eat me up inside. I need to follow these sexual desires so that I can be true to myself. We're all familiar with these sorts of lies by which we make our sins seem more reasonable. But sin is what God calls sin, not us. Evil in the sight of the Lord. So important that we start with God in our definition of sin. Our hearts are deceitful. Above all things, we pull the wool over our own eyes. We gladly believe our own lies, but here we have God's objective view of sin helping us to cut through those lies. Now, think about the Israelites for a moment. Their sins, no doubt, would have looked very reasonable to themselves. You know, we are moving into this new country. There's this new culture all around us. We can't just be out of step with the culture. We've got to try to fit in. We've got to, you know, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. You can imagine all the sorts of rationalizations that would have gone on as they moved into this new situation. You know, as they took on the gods, they were already providing the rain and growth. I mean, the gods are already there, the temple's already there, the altars are already there. I mean, there's this God that gives fertility and rain. Well, we need fertility and rain. Let's just carry on worshiping that God. If it ain't broke, you know, let's carry on with it. You know, what about all these local businessmen that would have been around? You know, it would be prudent if I'd married my daughter to them and vice versa. You know, we could make a quick business deal and, you know, get things off to a good footing and off we go. You can imagine how they would have rationalized their sins. All the while, God is being sinned against. Look at verse 12. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. Some strong language here. Look at the language of abandoning the God who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. Abandoning God. Just throwing him off. Here he has shepherded these people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land, and chuck him on. They throw him away as if he were garbage. Sometimes we tell ourselves the lie that we are sinning understandably against a tyrannical and demanding God. What a horrible God we serve. That's what our sins sometimes try to say to us. But here's the truth. When we sin, we're always sinning against the generous God, the rescuing God, the gracious God, the serving God who has done so much for us in delivering us from our enemies. We sin against the God who has held nothing back in seeking to save us from ourselves, from our sins. The Israelites had the Exodus to look back on. What do we have to look back on? We have the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so we see in this section that our sin provokes the Lord to anger. So terrible things are happening to Israel. The promises of God are not coming to pass. You know, all those promises that told them that they would inherit the land and it would be full of milk and honey and God's going to be with them, that's not happening. Why? Because they provoked the Lord to anger. And his holy justice, his holy discipline is against them. Now, God is not naturally angry. One of his passive attributes is not wrath. God's just not there in eternity past before creation just being wrath. He is love. He is light. He is spirit. But he is not wrath. His wrath is his holiness in relationship to sin. Wrath is not a default thing in God. And so God is not just looking to vent his spleen on anyone. The wrath of God is provoked. Now, as sinners, we break God's law, and he as a holy judge acts in justice against them. And the language here is the accommodated language of human anger, seeking to illustrate a mystery in God's own being. But the point we need to see is that we are sinners before a holy God, and that our sins must be judged. The narrator is at pains to show that the failure of Israel to inherit the land is not because God is spiteful, or God is a liar, or God does not keep his promises, but that Israel has brought God's hand upon themselves. Look at verse 13. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Here we see some of the things taken instead of God. Baals we see as in the plural, referring to the many places where Baal worship would have taken place. Ashtaroth in the Hebrew is also in the plural for the same reason. The word Baal, who knows what Baal means? Let's wake up some of you folk. What does Baal mean?
Lord.
Master. Boss. That's what the word Baal means. Now, in the context, there were many gods associated with this name Baal. But in Canaan, Baal was associated as the cloud god, the god of rain and the god that caused things to grow, the god of fertility. And then there was Astarte or Ashtaroth, depending on your translation, who was the goddess of love and war, and these two were husband and wife gods. These were seen as husband and wife, and as a result, the religious practices were often sexual rites that were included in the worship of these gods, rites related to fertility. One of the reasons that the men of Israel were so often carried away by these religions is because of the free sex that went with it. The devil has always led people away from God through the lure of sexual sin. It's no different in our own day. The God who made marriage and sexual intercourse to be between a married man and woman was in opposition to the permissive and promiscuous sexuality and idolatry of the day. What's interesting to note is that Israel, with its emphasis on covenant marriage, would have been countercultural to the sexual attitudes of the day. So purity, sexual purity in marriage, would have been out of step with the culture that was going on in Canaan because of the various forms of idolatry that they practiced. So it's not new. It's not new in our age. There's one more description of their unfaithfulness that I think is worth considering. Look at verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Here is a recurring theme in the Bible. Prostituting or whoring after other gods. This is very, very, very strong language, and it's disturbing language. And deliberately so, because God is trying to drive home the nature of sin and the nature of unfaithfulness to Him. Hosea chapter 1 to chapter 3 uses the idea of a marriage and the married woman, Israel, abandoning her husband, God, to go after other lovers, idols. And this is a gripping metaphor which speaks powerfully to the nature of our betrayal and the nature of sin. And so just stop and ponder this for a moment. It's been pointed out that that prostitution is a fitting picture to describe sin. Think about the desperate lives that those in prostitution live. Think about the thin and meager existence. Sin prostitutes us, but God marries us. Sin humiliates us and sells us to its friends, but God is a jealous husband, jealous for our devotion. Sin makes promises it cannot keep, but God makes covenantal promises and keeps them. Sin uses and destroys us, but God saves, protects, nourishes, and heals us. In the ancient world, a prostitute was a scandal and would lose face in society, being disrespected by all. But God marries us to Himself, dignifying our existence as He bestows rank, gifts, and His likeness upon us. Sin will pay any price to have its desires satisfied. Christ, our bridegroom, has paid the highest price to have us as His bride. And so just this is a very fruitful way to think about the nature of sin and the faithfulness of God. We are unfaithful, but He is faithful. And so we want to look at that faithful God in the last section there. How does a faithful God rule this unruly and willful people? That's what 2 verse 16 to 3 verse 6 outlines. In line with the conditions of the Mosaic covenant, God will afflict His people for their sins, seeking to restore them to Himself. And we have a summary of the rest of the book from the perspective of what God is doing. So the interesting thing about this particular chapter is it summarizes the whole book moving forward. It just paints a very broad brush strokes. So look at verses 20 to 23 as a great summary. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not give them into the hand of Joshua. That's such an important explanation. The ongoing presence of these nations is not because God has failed. It's not because God has lied. It's not because God has been unfaithful. But Israel. In fact, what we're seeing is the faithfulness of God, because He made a promise regarding the Mosaic covenant about what would happen when they sinned. They're receiving exactly what He promised. Because He is just, they're receiving justice for their sins. This is underlining the faithfulness of God, double underlining it. And secondly, what we need to notice is that this is not a final judgment, but an ongoing test to help the Israelites lean upon God, to see their sinfulness, to lean into Him, to take care to walk in His ways. There is fatherly mercy wrapped up in this fatherly discipline. Verses 16 to 19 give us, in a generalized form, the repeating cycles that will make up the rest of the book of Judges. In verse 16, we see the Lord raises up a leader, a judge, a savior type of person to deliver Israel from justice, the justice that they brought upon their own heads because of their sins. But then in verse 17, we see that Israel is hard-hearted and does not respond to any godly leadership, going after gods and the sins of the nations. Verse 18 is full of language about how the Lord does, what the Lord does because of his compassion. Look at verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. Israel is hard, but God is soft. Israel does not listen to the voice of reason, but God listens to the voice of their groanings and their complainings. Whenever we see verses like these, as Christians, we cannot help but think of the gospel. We were not seeking God, but God sought us. We were selling ourselves and paying with ourselves in the service of sin. He laid down his life to rescue us from that sin and put us into the liberty of his service. We were his enemies, but he loved us by giving his son to rescue and adopt us. Our wounds were self-inflicted. He took the punishments that we deserved and set us free. Sadly, we are all blind to this God who is so good. Look at verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. This is helping us to see how the book is going to get worse and worse and worse moving forward, preparing us for that downgrade. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. And so, our section ends with a spelling out of what a good God is doing in ruling a bad people as he allows the Canaanites to stay in the land for the purpose of testing them, improving them, and teaching them. And we can see that there it's underlined, repeated again. So here's a repetition within a repetition. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 6. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamat. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. Whew, that's dark. That's dark. It's bad news, isn't it? Such a sad ending. And friends, the book of Judges is heavy, because this is the tone throughout all the book. You get to the end of the book of Judges, and that's where you're left. You're left in this terrible place. The last chapters of the book of Judges were not read publicly in the synagogue because there were children in the congregation. And that really is underlining the whole story of Judges. This dark ending that we see in this introduction is what makes the rest of the book in its repetitive cycle of affliction and deliverance intelligible. But here we must note, despite our sinfulness, despite our recalcitrance, despite our pathetic repentance, despite the fact that the people of God did not forsake their idols, God continued to keep his promises. And so, who is the great hero of the book of Judges? Is it Samson? Is it Gideon? No, it's God. He is the faithful one who delivers. Let's pray.